A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Dr. Norman Nagel, died on October 8, 2019. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation on the season of Lent and the Passion of Christ. Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. I wonder sometimes, I remember the season of Lent as a child. I remember it as a time, even as a child, of tender years and of a few years. It was a time steeped in nostalgia. There was a certain rhythm to it, but the nostalgia was always kind of undetermined, ambiguous. It had, I think, sometimes more to do with the dark colors and the hymns sung in minor keys. What is Lent about? Is it about narcissistic self-involvement? Is it about contemplating ourselves? I think that's often how the world, and yes, even Christians, see Lent. Self-contemplation. Is Lent rather about contemplating someone else and what he has done for us, Jesus Christ? Now, see, the subject matter may not change. The readings from God's Word and those hymns may not change when someone turns from contemplating themselves to contemplating Christ and what he has done. But the message of Lent will be far clearer, and there will be comfort there as we think about Jesus Christ and consider him as God's Word presents him to us during the season of Lent. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Nagel, welcome back.
Thank you. Glad it's Lent.
Let's go straight to the phones, and we'll be talking first with Paul. Paul is calling from Kansas City. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, good evening.
Good evening.
The word tetelestai is one of those words, I think, that it would be instructive to really meditate on the dimensions of its meaning. Many times it's translated, it is finished or paid in full, and I've heard it said that in the usage of the day, that it depended upon who would use it. Like if a merchant would use it, the meaning is primarily the same on all these, but if a merchant would use it, it would mean the debt is paid. If a mathematician would use it, it would be like the equation has been balanced. Or if an accountant had used it, it'd be like paid in full. And what I was wondering is, what kind of resource materials or what can I really do to explore the full dimension of the meaning? Because it says that he cried out like a victory cry. The very last words in John 19:30, he cried out with a victory cry, and then he died. So I'm kind of wondering if tetelestai really is something that we really need to pursue further as to what it was that he was actually saying.
Paul, thank you very much. It is an important utterance from the cross. Of course, you mentioned it in our last hour's conversation, Dr. Nagel. What do we find in this word, but perhaps even more importantly, in the one who speaks that word?
And what it was that he had come to perform. His goal, his purpose, that is his telos. Why did he come? He came to be our Savior. When Jesus summed up his mission, he said he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom for many. That's Isaiah 53. That's what he would pay, that he would lay down his life. Much of what you said is, well, there's a whole lot more, as you suggest, in this word. But first of all, it's what's the word that it is when Jesus speaks it? And when Jesus speaks it, it's the job that he came to do, he's done it. He has given his life as a ransom for many. And in that many, the vital thing is that you ask yourself, for me too? And the word is yes, he's done it all. For further study, I suggest you talk to your pastor.
Bob is up next. He's calling from Kansas City. Bob, thanks for patience and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Mr. Todd Wilkin, and before my scripture references and question, let me say to Dr. Nagel that your voice, delivery, and accent remind me of a famous cleric, even Father Malachi Martin of the Manhattan, New York Diocese. Do you happen to know him, who I'm thinking of, sir?
Well, if you think kindly of him, I should like to be associated with him in your memory.
Well, I certainly do. I was on the Art Bell show with him about, 6 years ago, and we were talking about the Lateran Treaty that Mussolini had with the Vatican, and I recorded that on a little tape, but he was a wonderful man, and we had a nice chat.
Your question, Bob?
Pardon?
Your question?
Yes. I would like to ask you, Doctor, if we are to understand that even though through Jesus we inherit eternal life, all of us, I believe we individually must repent and change, or else we will have to atone for our own sins ultimately. And may I quote Mr. Isaiah of the Old Testament a second here, sir?
Please go ahead.
Okay. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The old famous scripture. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And then, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be, you know what, you'll be in deep doo-doo, as Dr. Or Father Malachi Martin used to say. And then another scripture that leads me to believe that we will be punished for our own sins. When dear Jesus was on the cross, this is St. Luke, and it is 23:34. He said, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I believe, Doctor, that we ultimately here on this earth is best and easiest to do, but if we don't repent in this life, then we are going to have to face those wrongs in the next life, because our God is a just God. Does that make any sense or what?
Bob, thank you for the question and the comment as well. Dr. Nagel, let's see if we can sort out going first to the first passage that he cited from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. How do you respond to Bob's reading of this, that we must repent, we must change, or we'll be paying for our own sins?
The passage draws us into what is the big message of Isaiah. And Isaiah is called the evangelist of the Old Testament, the gospel that's there and that we refer to earlier as so eloquently put in the Suffering Servant songs. Now, you are the person who is addressed. And what the Lord would have you receive from him, his words deliver. His words deliver them, however, only as a gift in the way of the gospel. They don't put you up to, do you qualify for this or not? The passage also speaks of our rejection. That's about all we can do. We cannot generate God's gifts to us. We do not earn them. There's no other reason for God's gifts to you than that he is such a God who delights to give gifts. Your salvation comes only as a gift. The moment you say, well, I've got to do my bit, then you deny that it's nothing but gift. Any reference to you only renders the whole matter uncertain. Ponder the words of Jesus in John 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And there is no fruit but what is given us by the branches and from the vine himself. So don't expect to answer to the Lord on the basis of what you have done when you die. There'll be no hope for you, but as a repentant sinner who claims nothing but Jesus as your Savior.
So even repentance, even the repentance which is urged in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, upon all sinners, is a gift that God gives to sinners.
He says, you are sinner. And as the Catechism says, how do I know that I'm a sinner? Because of the Ten Commandments, these I have not kept. And repentance is simply saying, Amen, yes. Don't contradict God when he diagnoses you as a sinner. But repentance says, yes, we justify God when he judges. That is what he says, that's it. Amen.
Dr. Nagel, some of our listeners have written, the first one, Scott, asks the simple question, why do we call it Lent?
We simply inherit that word from pre-Christian times, when this was springtime of the year. It's like we say Monday, Thursday, and Sunday. When we say Sunday, that was after the sun god, but we go on using the word even without reference to the sun. Just as Lent is not what's for us as Christians a spring festival, it's rejoicing in that there is such a Savior for us as sinners.
It seems to run counter. The church seems to stick out in the culture like a sore thumb at a time like this. When the world is rejoicing in warmer weather, the return of green to the trees, all of the things that springtime, the season itself, brings, the church can sometimes be seen as cloistered away, draped in dark colors, and contemplating things that the world considers so morose, like suffering, like death. Is it a season that in many ways sets Christians apart from the world?
It does indeed set Christians apart from the world. Christians are those who know themselves before God to be sinners, and that if he deals with us according to us as sinners, there's no hope for us. And Lent is the message that there is a Savior for sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you'll have no need of Jesus. But then, if you have no need of Jesus, you'll be dealing with your own sins and answering for them yourself. And when it comes to the judgment, how will you then answer? The only answer that holds before the holy God is that your sins have been answered for. That's joy. And then all of the happy things that there are in creation are not denied by this, but now we can embrace them. We can rejoice in springtime and all the good things of this celebration time of the year. But they come as ways of celebrating, not the celebration itself. At the heart of it is the message that at Calvary your sins were answered for. You are freed. You can live your life as one who stands before God in the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ that he has earned for you and that he gives to you through the means of grace. And so, one of the marks of being a Christian is that indomitable joy of sinners forgiven, and living our lives with all of the resources, embracing all the good things of creation as well, as gifts from God now, and not used as substitutes for him.
You've used the term twice on that line of thinking. At the beginning of each one of these hours' conversation, I think at first you said you were rejoicing in the season of Lent. At the beginning of this conversation, you said you're glad that it is Lent, and you talk about that indomitable joy of the Christian, of sins forgiven. Someone says, rejoicing in Lent. I thought Lent was a season of, of penitence. What are you talking about rejoicing in Lent?
If all you do is repent, is just facing up to your sins. The good news of Lent is that your sins have been answered for. If we use Lent sort of introvertedly into ourselves, working at making ourselves a bit better people so that the Lord might think we are worth bothering about. Look at how I am afflicting myself during Lent. Doesn't that count for you? Doesn't that count for me before you, Lord? Then we are looking to our performance. And it's a grim and gloomy business, that kind of Lent, groveling in your sins. Forget your sins, having faced them and knowing that your sins now, you don't go thrashing around with them in yourselves. Your sins hang on the cross. They are now located where Jesus is. He is the Savior for sinners. Don't go on acting as if you've got to do the Savior from sin job yourself. He's done it.
With only a minute here before we have to go to this break, Carl asks this. It's one of a technical nature. How is the date of Easter, and then by extension, of course, the season of Lent set each year? It seems to slide around on the regular calendar.
It goes with the date of Passover, which is the first full moon after the spring equinox. And the equinox is when the days, May 21, 22, when they are equal of length. And the full moon after that is then the Passover moon. And it is by the Passover moon that we have the date of Easter.
So that is why Ash Wednesday will be found all over the calendar in the springtime. It is because it moves in relationship, that 60-day relationship, counting Sundays with Easter.
It moves because the date is set both by the sun and the moon. And when you get a date set by the moon and the sun, it moves within a 28-day range. And so with that, we also then are heirs of what all the Lord was promising for his people and having himself a people with his Passover in his Old Testament people.
So it is a reminder that the covenant that was pointing forward to Christ, the blood sacrifice of the lambs, the bulls, the goats, now has its fulfillment in Christ. And the date kind of is this tangible reminder of the Old Testament roots and promise of Christ's fulfillment.
At Mount Sinai, there was the first covenant that was done by the words and by the blood. And Jesus says, now it's the new covenant. That is, the blood, all of the blood of the Old Testament had its worth and value in pointing forward and being worth what his blood is worth. In my blood is what he says at the Last Supper.
Rick writes this, Dr. Nagel, in a day and time when it seems much time and energy is devoted to helping people feel the more uplifting emotions God has given us, what does the season of Lent offer to the Christian? In other words, it strikes me that the depths of sorrow and resulting awareness of sin, followed by contrition and repentance, are just as meaningful, actually more, than the heights of praise some churches and worship leaders often try to create. This gets at the question of the feelings that Lent brings.
Well, forget about your feelings. That's rather self-regarding, looking at what's going on in you. Feelings are something that happens as a consequence of something else. And so we are each of us a different bundle of things, and the way the gifts of our salvation have their way in us and through us varies from one to another. And so we don't manipulate feelings or try to crank them up. It's not as though we count how good our Lent was by the number of tears that we shed. Now, some people, tears come more easily. For others, not so. We're not to judge by that. It's how each of these things may be the way in which Jesus and his gifts are coming to us. And so our feelings are not the target, but they are a part of gifts received, our joy, our deep what's going on in our hearts when we know we have such a Savior. And how that comes to expression is going to be different in each one of us. And so we don't make a law, we don't score people by the sort of Lent that they're having, by the feelings that they can talk about. The feelings come and feelings go, but the best of the feelings are the ones that stir deep down, knowing that you have such a Savior, even for such a sinner as you.
And even if I'm one of the kind of people that often in the season of Lent, I find myself a bit stoic. There's not an incredible rush of feelings one way or the other. That doesn't change anything, does it, Dr. Nagel?
No. There's cultural things. They're the sort of way we parents we had, the way we were brought up. Some people, tears come easy. Some people, tears come slow. Sometimes people are sort of bursting with joy, and others sort of sit with a deep down, quiet peacefulness inside them. Don't tell the Lord how he's got to be working his gifts in you. Let him just simply have his way with you. And when he delivers his salvation to you, you will have such feelings as you can't produce. It's the feelings that he does. And these are from him. The more you leave them as unself-regarding, the moment you sort of checking out yourself and your feelings, you're in danger of no longer setting your eyes on Jesus. And only from him do the gifts come, for only he is the Savior who's done it all in your place.
Randy writes, why do so many churches use the Lenten service as moral lessons of how to be a better Christian by sinning less?
Oh dear. So if we try real hard not to be quite committing quite so many sins during Lent, we'll be getting a good score, and really that should impress the Lord. And the more we are able to do it with our good score, the less we'll need having a Savior such as Jesus. No, anything that deflects from him, that pays attention to ourselves, is bad Lent.
There's a day that stands, at least it seems to me sometimes, to stand between Lent proper and Easter proper. And it is the full day upon which Christ rests in the tomb, sometimes called in the church's calendar Holy Saturday. Where does this fit?
When Jesus has done the job answering for our sins, forsaken of God, and he cries, it is finished. The job of our Savior from sin is completed. And then the grave and the tomb are sort of the consequences of that the one who was our Savior on the cross shares with us also the tomb and the grave. And that brings us then to the joy of Easter, which isn't just that somebody who was dead come alive again. Well, that'd be very nice, and you find that hope in all kinds of religions. The good news of Easter is that the one who was through your hell for your sins didn't go under in doing that for you. He did it all. The Savior from sin comes through and then triumphs over the little death. It's frightfully important that there's the big death, which is the forsakenness of God. That's what he faces on Good Friday. but he also makes the way through the little death of our bodies, our hearts stop beating, and that he is, that when we die, we know that he has been that way for us and is that way with us in our dying, and also then having part in his resurrection. And that's what surely ours, as Romans 6 says, given us in our baptisms.
So when we stand at the graveside of loved ones who have died in Christ, when we face the prospect of our own rest in the grave, how does Christ's rest in the tomb, how does that change the way the Christian now believes about their own grave?
There's the wonderful spiritual, which has the lines in it, "Ain't no grave gonna hold this body down." The bodies that we bury in the cemetery are bodies upon which the Lord has put his name with the water of holy baptism, bodies into which he has put his body and blood, not dead things but enlivening. And so he that has joined himself to us with his name and with his body and blood, we can no longer be held, we can no more be held in the grip of death and the grave than he can. The message of Easter says he's come through and he's joined us to himself by baptism and his name with the water and his body and blood. And that confidence, we can no more be destroyed by death than he could when he is the one who brings us through.
Is this why Christians in ancient times observed on that Saturday in the evening right before Easter, what was called the Vigil of Easter? That was the time in which they baptized new Christians. That's the time in which people were invited for the first time after baptism to receive the Lord's Supper. Is that why the Vigil of Easter, that ancient practice, prevails right there on the bridge between Lent and Easter?
Well, it is a liturgy packed full of good things, rejoicing in what a Savior we have. Not only the Savior from sin, the big death, and then also the Savior from the little death of our bodies, that we prepare for Easter morning. And, as I just said, it's when he has put his body and blood into you, that can no more be held in the grip of death than he can, whose body and blood it is, and with which he has bodied and blooded us together with himself. There's a wonderful sermon that Luther preaches on the stilling of the storm, where in 3 minutes they're all going to be drowned as the waves threaten and swamp the boat. And Dr. Luther has the disciples say, "If we drown, he does too." That's the confidence of our Good Friday celebrations, Holy Saturday, and Easter morning.
That's really the confidence of the season of Lent, isn't it?
Precisely. That all Jesus.
What God is going to do to you, O sinner, he has to do to Jesus. And so you can see where you stand with God by looking at Jesus. Where do you stand with God? Sins are paid for, and death no longer holds you no more than it can hold Jesus. Dr. Nagel, what is the theology of the cross?
Theology is what you confess about God. How is God toward you? Do you stand before him as a sinner who has lived as if he didn't exist, as if you had been successful in getting rid of him? When you attempt to kill God, it isn't God that perishes. Is there a God who forgives your sins? The only answer to that question that holds is the cross, is Calvary. Before God you will answer for your own sins, or you will be forgiven for Jesus having answered for them. Dr. Luther sort of states this terribly boldly when he says, outside of Christ, no God. That is to say, there is no gracious God any place else apart from Christ and Him crucified. If you want to deal with God apart from Christ, you can reject the gifts, they are not coerced, but then you will answer for your sins, and that's judgment, and that's the wrath of God, and that's hell. You take your sins back from the cross and answer for them, then the hell that He took in your place you have rejected, and you claim it then for yourself as you claim your sins and your dealing with them.
So Luther could just as well have said, apart from Christ, hell.
Yes. But the theology isn't just some highfalutin thing. It's what is confessed of God. We try as we may to escape from God, there finally is no escape. You can escape Jesus as your Savior from sin, but if you deny Him, then there's no escaping God your judge. And then, having rejected the sins, your sins having been answered for by Jesus, you'll answer for them yourself.
So what does this theology, you said theology is what we confess about God, it's not just a matter of theory or a highfalutin thing, what impact does this theology of the cross have on the Christian's life day to day?
Day to day, that's the word, and that's how the Small Catechism says, you begin each day claiming the name of God that He put upon you at your baptism. You are bold to call on the name of God because He's given it to you to call upon. If He hadn't given you His name, you would not know Him. You'd be hunting around for some God, either to prop up your notions or that you would take over the God job yourself. Each day we begin in the name of God. That is to recall our baptisms. And so we pray that each day the Lord... You see, God's name isn't just a bunch of notions and ideas. That's who He is. Everything in God's name is what He has said and what He does and who He is. And so when we begin the day in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are asking God, please do be doing your name with me, on me, through me, today. It's all in His name. And that is a name above. That is, then you read Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus' name. And by that name, we know that our sins have been answered for. There is a gracious God. We are not left working at our salvation ourselves, as if He did some and we're going to have to do a bit more to make it work or clinch. The glory of Lent, of Good Friday and Easter, is it's all His doing, and He's done it alone. We don't help Him to be our Savior. If we was up to the amount of help that we could give Him, that would certainly wobble our having a Savior. It's only as it is entirely His that it's entirely sure, and it's entirely His then and entirely sure as it comes to us as entirely as a gift. And the counterpart of gift is faith. Faith is the life of faith, is the life in which His gifts are at work, alive in us, energizing, rejoicing, equipping us for His service.
Finally, Dr. Nagel, Luther writes, and he asks and answers the question, what does baptizing with water signify? And his answer sounds a lot like what we've been talking about. As we've discussed the season of Lent, it signifies that by daily repentance and contrition, the old man should be drowned with all sin and evil desire, and the new man daily come forth to live before God in righteousness and innocence. It sounds as though the season of Lent is nothing more than a 40-day rehearsal of the Christian life, of the Christian day to day, of the baptized life.
But it's a most blessed time in the church year for us to recognize that for sinners such as we are, there is a Savior. We are not left to our own resources. He's done it all. And so Lent is a season of refreshment. Let it be that kind of springtime into our Christian life.
Dr. Nagel, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.